Jay has assigned me all the chapters. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Let's pray. Who is God but you, Lord Jesus? And beside you, is there any other rock? No. It is you who light my lamp and illumine my darkness. It is you who lift up our sins. Lord God, with the kind you show yourself kind, with the blameless you show yourself blameless, with the pure you show yourself pure. You are a great and an awesome God. And I pray, Lord, that you would show your glory to us, that through the preaching of your word, we might each one see it clearly, that we might walk among the chosen, that we might keep your commandments, that we might walk in the truth and know the joy of your fellowship and fellowship with one another. I ask this in Jesus' name. He writes to the chosen lady. Who do you suppose that is? Amen. The church. The church of the living God. She is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he deserves the very best. You know, I read in the book of Exodus, in the law, the teaching concerning a slave, how, you know, a man, if he gets sold into slavery, he'd serve 6 years, and the seventh year he'd go free. But if a little girl, if I were to get into debt and was not able to pay, one of my little girls could be taken in payment of debt. This is under Mosaic law. Sold into slavery. Little girl didn't go free after 6 years. She was a slave forever. But you read on in that passage, and there was a hope for the little girl. If perchance her master's son would delight in her, and the son was to say to the father, I would like to take her for my wife. In that instance, her master was no longer Master, because the Scripture says he was to deal with her according to the custom of daughters. She was brought up out of the slave quarters. She was brought up into the house. The finest robes were put on her. Shoes were put on her feet. And she was adopted into the family. Then she was betrothed to the son. Can you imagine being a slave girl in a hopeless situation? And to be raised up out of the poverty, raised up out of the slavery, and to be betrothed to the son. Brethren, in our instance, prophetically, what that prophecy is talking about is that we have been betrothed to the King, to the Son of God. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ deserve the very best and the most beautiful bride? You read the book of Solomon, the Song of Solomon. Isn't it interesting in there that the groom refers to his bride as his little sister? That's you. And that's me. And oughtn't there to be a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving? See, what is there that she would not do for her prince? This is us. We are the chosen lady. I want to share with you a passage that I shared at the Spanish Peaks. Matthew chapter 22, regarding the chosen. Matthew 22, verse 1, Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention. Went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. The rest seized his slaves, mistreated them, and killed them. And the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Now, the kingdom of heaven is the church. This passage is about the church. And the king gives a wedding feast for his son. The Lord gives a wedding feast for King Jesus. Now, in a Jewish wedding ceremony, the bride and the groom would get up on a platform similar to this, and the priest would come and they would say their vows, and he would remove the veil, place it on his shoulder, the bridegroom's shoulder. The veil was a symbol of authority. The bridegroom then took authority, responsibility for this girl. The priest would pronounce them man and wife, and they'd throw a big party. Now, if it was a king, it was a big party. Party'd go on usually between 1 and 2 weeks. And in the midst of this party, the wedding feast, they're rejoicing and they're feasting. And the bridegroom would leave. And he'd go to prepare the honeymoon cottage. Everybody else would keep on with the wedding feast. And at some point, the bridegroom would come back to get his bride. And there are a lot of the parables have reference to the wedding ceremonies of the Jews. Now our bridegroom has left the feast. He's gone to prepare the place the honeymoon cottage. Took him 6 days to make this universe. We'll see what he's put together in 2,000 years. But the Jews are the ones in this parable who didn't want to come to the wedding feast. They rejected the Messiah for the most part. And they mistreated, crucified Jesus. The king sent the Roman army, leveled Jerusalem, took their temple down, one stone was not left upon another. Well, then it says, verse 8, he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Who's that? That's us. The Gentiles. The kingdom of heaven is filled with dinner guests. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now I look over in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We have a little commentary here on this wedding feast. Verse 7 of Revelation 19, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. For a long time, I thought that in order to make it among the chosen, as all one had to do was to be obedient to God's plan of salvation, to be immersed into Christ. In immersion, according to Galatians 3:27, you're clothed with Christ. You put on Christ in immersion. But what happens if the one who has put on Christ has not kept those garments clean? What about the garment that is stained by the flesh that Jude talks about? Here was a man standing in the wedding feast. Things without wedding garments. And Jesus says, many are called. Who are the called? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, we are called by the gospel. Brother Jeff pointed out just a few minutes ago, the ecclesia are those who are called out. When you respond to the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that He is the Son of God, that God raised Him from the dead, repenting, turning from your sin, turning to God, confessing with your mouth Jesus is Lord, being immersed in water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are called out of this world, out of the domain of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Many are called. How many are going to be chosen? This guy in the parable is just exemplary. He's just the one that the Lord brings forward, holds up as an example, because He says, there are few among the chosen. Lots get called. If I understand this passage correctly, there are only a few who are going to stand in the presence of our Lord at His coming and say, come, Lord Jesus. There are lots who are going to shrink away in shame at His coming. So what it comes down to, brother, sister, is what about you? Are you going to stand in that day clothed in fine linen, bright and clean? Having put on Christ, will you at His coming be clothed in the spotless, pure garments? That's what I want for you. For me and for you and for everyone here. Is that you put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. You see, the putting on of Jesus is a process which is initiated in immersion. And it continues as we learn Christ. It is a process that takes place as you are renewed in the spirit of your mind by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And brother, sister, God does not reach down out of heaven and just zap you, and all of a sudden, all the negative character traits and all the ugliness, it just all of a sudden, you're just a totally changed person. Now, the Holy Spirit can do that, but there's a process that involves you and your intellect and your will that brings it about. The fact of the matter is, many of us are downright intellectually lazy and weak-willed. And I want you to be strengthened in your will. I want you to work out your salvation. And I'm going to share with you this evening the mechanism, the how-to, whereby you keep putting on Christ, whereby you learn Christ, so that you can stand among the chosen, so that you will stand at His coming pure and holy, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond these, all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, you've been immersed into Christ, Christian. But you're not done. Your wedding garment's a diaper. Okay? You're a babe. There's more to put on here. Okay? It's a process. And we need to understand how to put him on. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33, and let's begin here at verse 18. Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. Talking to the Lord. He said, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, why wouldn't he let Moses see his face? It killed him. He says, you can't see that and live. That's something that's reserved for us who have died with Christ. Yeah. If you have been crucified with Christ, then you no longer live. Christ lives in you. If you have been crucified with Christ, then you have been buried with Him in the likeness of His death. Then you've been also raised up with Him in the likeness of His resurrection. The carnal man cannot look upon the face of Christ. But what about the spiritual man? That's a different story. More on that in a moment. Let's go on to Exodus chapter 34. Verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. 34:6 says, then the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children, on the grandchildren, to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low to the earth, toward the earth, and worship. Now, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was glowing. He just saw the backside of the Lord as the Lord passed on away from him there as he's in the cleft of this rock. God pulled his hand away and he heard this proclamation, and just seeing the backside of the Lord, his face was glowing so bright that the nation of Israel, the people, when he came down from the mountain, couldn't look at his face. It was like trying to look into the sun. So he had to put a sack over his head. Keep from blinding them. Now, we learn something from this as we turn to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, he refers to the Old Testament law. God gave Moses as a ministry of death in verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? In other words, the new covenant is far, far more glorious than anything that took place under the Old Covenant. We read here in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, I'll start in verse 3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In the case, whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I want you to notice here that Satan doesn't blind the eyes. What does he blind? Blinds the mind. To behold the glory of the Lord, you won't see it with physical eyeballs. You'll have to see it with your mind. Kind of like the molecules and the atomic particles Brother Reeves was talking about the other day. You can't see them with your physical eyes. But with your mind, you can figure them out and come to know them. Verse 6, he says, of chapter 4, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit within your heart gives you, he enlightens the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. With the help of the Holy Spirit, you can look into the face of Christ and know Him face to face. Talks about that in 1 Corinthians, doesn't it? Without the help of the Holy Spirit, without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, it's impossible. And without your dying in immersion, there's no resurrection with Christ and no Holy Spirit. So, can't continue. The old man can't live and see his face. The old man's got to be crucified. He's talking about that in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says in verse 16, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Well, what's the veil? According to Hebrews 10:20, the veil is the flesh. The flesh has got to be crucified. When that happens, the veil is removed. Well, when does the veil get removed? He says in verse 16, when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You turn to the Lord in immersion. In past family camps, Jay has preached some excellent messages on that. And so, he says in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And that's the way it works. In Philippians chapter 3, this might help us understand that. Verse 9, he says, let's begin in verse 8. More than that, I account all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, on the basis of faith. Trying hard, works of the law won't get it. Righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, if you believe, if you really believe, when you went down in that water, that you were dying with Christ. If you consider yourself dead to sin, If you really believe that when you went down into the water, He put His Holy Spirit in your body and raised you up from the dead and gave you a new life. Do you really believe that? Then as Paul says in Galatians 2, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live through faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that Christ is in you, that for you to live is Christ, what happens as you come to know Christ? Yeah, you're changed. What happens as you behold His glory? See, you cannot separate the glory of the Lord from His character. As the glory of the Lord passed before Moses, what was announced? What was proclaimed? The Lord. And that's the tetragrammaton, by the way. I am. I am compassionate. I am gracious. I am patient. I am loving. I am kind. I am truth. I am forgiving. I am just. And I am one who executes justice. Isn't that what God said? So, if you no longer live, Christ dwells in you. Who actually was that passed before Moses? That was Jesus. If He dwells in you, who are you? Passionate. You are gracious. You are patient. You are loving. You are kind. You are truthful. You are forgiving. You are just. And you administer justice. Is that who you are? It is if you put on Christ. The difficulty is the glory of the Lord, that brilliant, blazing light, is not something that you can appropriate all in one shot. See, if I were to take the light that's shining, if I had a prism, and I put a prism up here, and pass the light through a prism, what would you see? Yeah, you'd see a rainbow. You'd see every band in the light spectrum. And you would be able to break that light down into the colors and the intricate shades as those colors are blended together. You'd see them. You'd see them clearly. Now I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that in order for you to appropriate, in other words, to share His glory, to appropriate these attributes, these virtues, these character traits, you must pass the glory of the Lord through the prism of His Word and take them on one at a time. And you know, it's a lot of work. Change does not come easy. Try to change your physical body. Try to put muscles on like Jeff's got. It takes a little effort to pump the iron, to take the fat off, and to put the muscle on. And there's some effort involved in the realm of your mind. But you can do it. It is by faith that we appropriate one bite, one bit of that spectrum at a time. He passed before him. He said, I am compassionate. What does that look like? How is it going to become a part of you unless you know what it looks like? What does it look like? Pass it through the prism of God's Word. Seeing the multitude, he felt compassion and healed their sick. A leper came to him. Came down from the mountain. Sermon on the Mount, he came down. The leper came and bowed down before him. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Stretching out his hand. Stretched out his hand. Whoever touched a leper? According to the rabbinic code, all the little things that they follow, they'll tell you how far you could walk on a Sabbath day, and a rabbi was not to be approached within 100 foot of a leper on a windy day. That's why in Luke, where the 10 lepers, it says they stood afar and called out. They're in big trouble. They get too close. He stretched out his hand. I suppose it had been since that leper had felt the touch of another human being. I suppose it would be like never to have anyone ever touch you. To see Jesus reach his hand out. Did Jesus care? Is there some compassion there? In Mark's gospel it says, moved with compassion, he stretched out his hand. He touched him. He said, I am willing. Be cleansed. As he was headed towards the home of Jairus, the synagogue official, a woman had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. It says in Luke 26, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians, had spent all that she had, was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. Luke 5:26. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I'll get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. You read the Mosaic Law, if you had a discharge, you had something that was catchy. You were unclean. You see the turmoil in this woman's heart? See, it was unlawful for her to touch anybody. She could be severely punished if she touched anybody. And she's probably thinking, I won't touch him. I'll just get a little bit of the fringe of his cloak there. I'll just touch that. Maybe I won't get in trouble. And so she snuck up there and she just touched the edge of his garment. And her flow dried up. It says in verse 30, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? Whoa. Yeah, she's in big trouble. The disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing in on you. You say, who touched me? He looked around to see the woman who had done this. Can you imagine that? To be that woman and to have Jesus turn around and fix his eyes on you. At least all she saw in those eyes. I suppose she saw in his eyes. You know, it says that Jesus told Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And in Luke 22, after the third denial, the rooster crowed. And the scripture says, Jesus turned and looked at Peter. I suppose Peter saw in those eyes. When Jesus turned and looked at him, what did Peter see in his eyes? It says Peter went out and wept bitterly. I'll tell you what he saw in those eyes. He didn't see anger. He didn't see malice. He didn't see vengeance. He saw the compassion of God in the face of Christ. That's what he saw. That's what that woman saw. When she looked, Jesus turned and fixed his gaze on her. She saw the compassion of God in the eyes of Jesus. Talked about PPA, present positive attitude. We've talked about personal affirmations, statements of faith, where you write down on a 3x5 card or on a piece of paper or whatever, you write down what it is that you want. You write down the character that you want to appropriate. Brother James was talking about the love of God being poured out in our hearts. How is it poured into your heart? See, if you will take a piece of paper and define clearly and specifically the attribute that you desire to appropriate, maybe you're not a very compassionate gal or not a very compassionate guy. You could care less. Happens to somebody. Maybe you're the kind of person when somebody's broke down alongside the road, you just drive right on by and somebody else will help you. Huh? See, you do a little self-examination and you figure out where your weaknesses are, and maybe that's a weakness. But you don't want to be that way. I got good news. I got great news. You can be transformed by the glory of the Lord. So, you know, on my card it went. I am a compassionate man. And I would read that. I'd read it every morning. I'd read it at noon. I'd read that at night. Now, I was talking to Brother Shanahan. He says he reads it like 20 times. Whatever he writes down, he reads it like 20 times or like 20 times a night. No. That's more than one way to skin a cat. I actually just read it once. But then I think about it. I really meditate on that. And I do more than meditate. I actually dig into the scripture. And I study the life of Christ. I'll take a concordance and I will look up every reference having to do with compassion. And I will study compassion. And I will memorize passages. And when I take that card and I look at it and I read, I am compassionate in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye. We talk about the image of Christ. Brother, sister, a theatrical production plays in my mind. Just like that. There's enough there for a book. That's right there in an instant. You've all got it. You're all genii here. The most fantastic, complicated piece of reduced entropy is sitting right here between your ears, and you've all got it. The most fantastic structure in the entire universe is right behind your eyes. And in an instant, in a moment, every one of those scenes from the life of Jesus play right through my mind. Now, see, when that happens, as that happens frequently and with intensity, it begins to fill your heart. And when the heart is filled to overflowing, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the body acts. That's where your behavior comes from. In other words, at some point, the heart fills up to overflowing and spills out into your life. And you'd be driving down the road, and here's somebody broke down, you know, hood's up, steam's coming out, and you think somebody else will help them, and all of a sudden this thought pops into your mind. I'm compassionate. I care about these people. Out of nowhere, there it is. Never was there before. And all of a sudden, it's there. Whatever's uppermost in your mind is what you'll act on. It changes the way you think. That's what this does. Changes the way you think. I am compassionate. That's an aspect of the glory of the Lord. I am gracious. What's that? What is grace? Jesus was full of grace and truth. What's that look like? Here he is. He's at the well. The disciples have all gone to get food. He's at the well. Here comes this woman. And she's a Samaritan. She's saying anything to a Samaritan. But Jesus is gracious. He says, give me a drink. And that sets it all off. You know, she's been divorced 5 times. She's a mess. Jesus doesn't hold that against her. Very gracious. He's coming into Jericho. There's this guy. He's up in a tree. He's got small man's disease. And man, and he's got the job position where he can make that happen. Jesus sees him. He says, Zacchaeus, come down. I want to have lunch with you. This guy had been robbing his fellow Israelites. Jesus didn't hold that against him. He's very gracious. Ephesians, Paul says, let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth. But only such a word as is good for edification. That's building up. I want to build people up. You want to speak words, see, that fill their need according to the need, that it might give grace to those who hear. You don't give people what they deserve. That's gracious. There are so many examples in the Scripture. Jesus was so gracious. And so it goes down on my card. I'm a gracious man. And I read that in an instant, in a moment. There it is. I'll spend 3 months. I generally spend 3 months with just one attribute. Spend 3 months with it. And slowly, gradually, change begins to take place. Slowly, gradually, we begin to put on the character of Christ. There are some of these that I've spent 6 and 8 months on. Weaknesses take more time to overcome. Brother Jay shared, he spent, 5, 7 years, whatever it was, programming that. Pumping it in. Being transformed in the spirit of your mind. I was reading a book the other day by a psychoanalyst, Dr. Somebody, and he was telling about the images that are in your brain. And he was going into all the the neuron synapses, and how the cells are connected 1,000 times to every other cell, and how as the electrical impulses go through, they build pathways and give you the consciousness. And he said, those old images and those old fantasies, he says, are always there. He says, you can put new images on top of them, but you can never erase. It's always there in your subconscious. Brethren, we are created in Christ Jesus. We are new. The creation process is not just something that happens in your immersion. According to Titus 3:5, the immersion saves you, but what also saves you is renewing by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit continues to work miraculously within. I think it would be great if we could have them do some of these tests on an actual Christian. Because I believe that the creative power, the power of the Holy Spirit, actually takes that away. He takes it away. My understanding of Isaiah chapter 53 is he not only takes away the wrong we have done, he takes away the wrong that has been done to us. If you got molested when you were a little boy or a little girl, that doesn't have to be with you forever. He can take that away. No matter what you've gone through, what's happened to you, he takes it away. But it's not one of these, poof, it's gone. There's a process by which he takes it away. It's initiated in immersion, and it's a continuing process whereby the old is laid aside and the new man is put on, and we are created in Christ Jesus. Putting him on. You see, when Jesus came to this earth, he reached out and he touched people. And he changed people. And his Spirit is still reaching out and touching and changing. He works inwardly in the heart. Jesus came to this earth, and, you know, he didn't come and present himself as God. The man Jesus did not come and present himself as God. Rather, God the Creator came and presented himself as a man. And if you understand that, you'll understand the difference between the truth and Calvinism. You understand the difference between the truth of the Scripture and what's in all the denominations. And it's in the Church of Christ and Christian churches. I mean, it's just thick out there everywhere. See, when Jesus came to this earth as a man, he came and revealed to us a different kind of God. He wasn't anything like what the Pharisees said he was. He wasn't anything like the Sadducees made him out to be. He wasn't anything like what the priests and the scribes were telling the people God was like. He came and he showed us a different God that they didn't know. And so, when you understand who this God is. A God who actually cares. Is who is living inside you, able to share his glory. To worship a God, it's possible to worship a Jesus of your own imagination. That's why here in 2 John, he talks about the truth. It's got to come, see, through the Word of God. Your present positive affirmations, these statements need to be statements of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It needs to come right out of the book if you're going to be transformed. Well, just draw a little line under that. And let's go back to 2 John. You need to be doing this. You need to be very active in doing it so that you put on Christ. And if you're involved in that process, you've got all the grace you need. You'll be His at His coming. He says in 2 John verse 5, "Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but one which you have heard from the beginning, that we love one another." Now, Jesus' commandment in John 13, I think this is what He's alluding to here. John 13:34. "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another." Now, we can love a lot of things. I love a good T-bone steak. Cooked over a charcoal fire. Don't cook it over gas. I don't want poison put in it. Make it medium rare. I love a good T-bone steak. And I love my old 65 Chevy pickup. 3/4 ton, 4-wheel drive. But you know, I wouldn't lay my life down for my pickup truck, and I wouldn't lay my life down for a T-bone steak. The love that He's talking about here, the Greek word is agape. And it's a sacrificial love. Jesus says here, you are to love each other the way He loved you. Paul says to the Philippians that he thought you were more important than himself. That He came from glory, He divested Himself of the glory and came as a man. Walked this earth as a man and suffered to the point of death on a cross for you, because He thought of you as being more important than Himself. That's the way He loved you. And He says, you love others that way. People are precious. The bum down there in the gutter is precious. What makes him precious? Jesus died for him. If Jesus died for him, he's precious. Wasn't Jesus precious? But he laid his life down for this other guy, saying he's more important, more precious than I am. That's what gives people value. It's the value that he places on them. And if he places that kind of value on them, so ought we. That's the reason why we treat people the way we do. That's why we're gracious to them. That's why we're kind. That's why we're patient. All the law is fulfilled in this love. Jesus, in the New Testament, He hasn't given us a whole slew of commandments. I mean, it's not like the Mosaic Law. It's not like Islam. Basically, God, love others the way Jesus loved you. You get that nailed down, you got most of it. Now this love, I think again, we need the help of the Holy Spirit to do it, because I don't think it's humanly possible. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount here. It says in verse 43, "You heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? If you greet your brothers only, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you're to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let me ask you, what does that look like? That's a tough one. What's it look like in life, in real life? Well, turn to John chapter 5. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For the angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been a long time in that condition. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well, picked up his pallet, and began to walk. Wow. The other day, I was preaching in Helen, and I just went through the book of Matthew, laying out references one after another of what Jesus was doing around the countryside. And it was just amazing. I mean, the news of him had gone out into all Syria, and they were coming from Syria and Decapolis and Galilee and beyond the Jordan and Judea and Jerusalem, and they were bringing all the sick and the lame and the blind and the crippled, anybody that had a lame mother-in-law or a sick kid, they were just hauling them all to Jesus. And he healed them all. There he went. They haul him out. Every village, they bring all the sick and the lame and the blind and the demon-possessed. They'd haul him out there. He'd heal them all. Everywhere he went. It's a far cry from Oral Roberts or Benny Hinn. Man, those guys look like a carnival sideshow running an act next to the guy with the snake oil compared to what Jesus was doing. You know, we just have the one reference of what the one guy that he healed here, but there were five porticos. That's a porch-like thing with these big columns surrounding this huge, it's like a little lake. Jesus is walking through those porticos. What's he doing there? He's emptying it. That's what he's doing. He's going through there, healing everybody. And he heals this guy. We read on, verse 10, "So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, 'It's the Sabbath, and it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet.' He answered them, 'He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk?' The man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place." Didn't think there'd be a crowd, just a bunch of sick people laying there, would you? Had an idea something was going on in those porticos. People jumping around, "I can walk, I can see." And so he slipped away in the crowd. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you've become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. He was doing these things on the Sabbath. Do you suppose Jesus knew this man's heart? He knew how long he'd been in that condition. He knew his heart. He knew the guy was going to rat him off. And he healed him anyway. He knew he was going to rat him off. He still loved him. Do you love your enemies? Somebody borrows a tool, forgets to bring it back, you sever the relationship. Get all bent out of shape over some little thing. Jesus actually loved the very ones who were crucifying him. He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We could go, there are so many examples of what this agape looks like. But, see, when it goes on your card, there's got to be some work goes into it so that the production runs, see, in your brain every time. And as all that word statement is, all that statement of faith on your card is a trigger mechanism. And you just keep pulling that trigger. Pretty soon, you hit the mark. It takes some effort. It's not that hard of an effort, is it? I just love it. I just love to take the Word of God and sit down and, you know, I'll take my concordance out and I'll look up some references and I'll go read those and I'll study them and I'll meditate on them. I just love to learn about Jesus, more about Jesus. See, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, draw a little line under that. 2 John verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. This will be the last thing I touch on. If Jesus came in the flesh, we have to ask an important question. There's basically one basic question that needs to be asked. Because this is a neuralgic point. Is the flesh sinful? That's the question. Is the flesh sinful? Because if Jesus came in the flesh, and the flesh is sinful, the conclusion is obvious. Okay. Which then begs the question, what is sin? Is it a nature that is inherited? If it's a nature that's inherited, then we have to have an immaculate conception because we have to have a union between a pure virgin goddess, the Mother of God, and the Holy Spirit to produce this offspring who is the Son of God. If you stop and think about it, if he's the offspring of a union between the Virgin Mother of God and the Holy Spirit, is he flesh? Now we can say he is. In their catechisms or whatever, the Apostles' Creed. But what do they really believe? Is sin a nature that is inherited, or is sin something that you choose to do? The flesh is not sinful. The flesh is neutral. The flesh is neutral. Children are not born sinners. They are born flesh. They have a body. They're flesh. But they are innocent. They're innocent. And until they reach a point of maturity where they choose, the commandment comes and they make a choice. Romans chapter 7. Good commentary on this. They make the choice, then sin becomes alive. Now, brother, sister, when sin becomes alive, it's like the bullet coming out of the barrel of a gun. Once that happens, once the choice is made to sin, you're sold in bondage to sin. You become the slave of sin. Here's the question then, did Jesus ever make that choice? He was faced with the choice, but he made the right choice every time, consistently. He consistently said no to the desire of the flesh. He consistently buffeted his body and kept it in subjection. It was his slave. He did not allow his flesh to push him around. Not ever. And because he did not sin, he was tempted in all points, like as we, yet without sin. Temptation is not sin. When he was tempted, he made the right choice. Because he did that, turn to Romans chapter 8. Verse 3, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he took away the excuse of every man and woman. He took away the excuse to say, I'm only human. That's why I sin. I'm flesh. He came the same as you and I, and he didn't sin. It took away your excuse. As all Calvinism is, as all the doctrine of the Roman Church is, and the Presbyterian, and I could go right down the line through the Baptists and the Pentecostals, is a justification for sin apart from Christ Jesus. God made me this way. He was the Son of God. I'm just a man. He was divine. I'm human. That's why I sin. What's that say? It's saying the same thing Adam said in the garden. The woman whom thou gave me. This is your fault, God. That's what Calvinism is saying. This is your fault, God. You made me this way. You made me flesh. Flesh is sinful. You did this. I'm not responsible. Removes the responsibility for sin. It's blame shifting, and it shifts the blame to the throne of God. Jesus, coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh. He says it's wrong for you to sin in the flesh. You didn't have to. You chose to. It was a choice. Now, once that happens, the individual makes the choice, you're sold in bondage to sin. But see, Jesus didn't come to condemn you to hell. He came to save you from the fires of hell. That's why he went to the cross and offered himself as a sacrifice in your place. That through your response to his love and to the message of the gospel, you might have your sins washed away, have his Holy Spirit dwell in you, so that you might walk in newness of life. That's what he wants. Everyone on the face of this earth. Because he desires to spend eternity with you. He desires a bride whom he will present to himself. I like that wording. Present to himself the church. In all her what? Glory. That's you, if you're among the chosen, if you put him on. If you've learned Christ, you'll stand before him, a pure, glorified bride with whom he wants to spend eternity. You are his joy. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't go through the cross just to be able to ascend into glory and sit at the right hand of the throne of God. He had that before he left. He had that before he left. The joy that was set before him was your salvation. The joy of taking a glorified bride with him. That's his desire. You're that slave girl. And he's taken you out of the bondage of sin. He has adopted you into His family. He's betrothed you and married you. Everyone who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. You're His bride. And He has ascended and He's preparing the honeymoon cottage and He's coming back to get you. Are you ready? Are you putting on the fine linens, bright and clean? One closing passage. Let's turn back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 18. This psalm is reference to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, how God raised Him up. It's also, I think, referring to, in verses 25 and following, how we're actually transformed by the renewing of our minds. He talks here about something that I think is just awesome. Our God didn't determine to overcome the devil and accomplish these great things all by Himself. It says in verse 27, "You save an afflicted people." For battle. He teaches us how to bend the bow of bronze. We go out, we pursue our enemies and overtake them. He subdues them under us. They turn their backs. In verse 42, He beats them fine as dust before the wind and empties them out as mire in the streets. Who does this? Well, it's Jesus. See, Jesus is the one who crushes the head of the serpent. See, if you actually go back and look in verse 16, it says, "He sent from on high, He took me, He drew me out of many waters." From on high is a reference to the Holy Spirit. That Christ is drawn out of many waters. The victory is accomplished by those with whom He shares His glory. It's shared by, as it says in this psalm, those who are kind. With the kind, He shows Himself kind. In other words, they partake of that attribute. They share that glory. With the blameless, He shows Himself blameless. With the pure, He shows Himself pure. Actually, those who are raised up out of the many waters are actually participants in the glory of the Lord. I was in the United States Army. There were a bunch of us gung-ho guys, and we wanted glory. Brother, we get to share in the victory. Is that glorious or what? We get to participate in that. We who are transformed into His image. We who put on Christ. We who are chosen. We who walk in love and truth. We are the ones drawn out of many waters, who, under whose feet Satan gets crushed. You're called and you're chosen. Let's do it.